We are this morning going to be looking at the book of Amos, chapter 5. We are coming near the end of our summer study that is called Demonstration and Declaration of the Gospel, where we have considered how God has demonstrated and declared his kingdom through his followers, through his people. Last week, we looked at what was perhaps the most well-known and love stories, maybe not just in Bible, but maybe even in human history, that of David and Goliath. And this morning, we're going to turn now to one of the least known and least liked passages of all of Scripture, all right? That'll be a lot of fun. Frankly, this is indeed a largely unknown and a challenging text for us this morning. We are looking at the prophet of Amos. Now, immediately, for a lot of us, when we hear that we're going to be in the book of Amos, we get a certain feeling. It's a feeling that was similar to one I had two summers ago. I was driving my family along the upper ridge of the Grand Canyon, and on that day, we saw a sign in front that warned that there was a controlled burn that was going on just down the road on this road that we were on. And so we all of a sudden go over a little hill and a turn, and we come to this huge plume of smoke that's going over the road, and on each side are fires that they are burning. They burn kind of the small brush so that it doesn't grow into big brush that then becomes a fire hazard. So immediately, I saw that we're going to have to drive through this plume of smoke, and we hit it, and as soon as we hit this thing, immediately, I could not see 2 feet in front of my car. And this cloud lasted for some time, and the whole time I am thinking, I am on the top of the Grand Canyon Ridge, and I'm on this curved thing, and I know that on some side of me, there is quite a drop-off that I don't want to experience with my family. I was completely disoriented. And I know that for many of us, maybe it happened this morning, when I said, hey, we're going to be in the book of Amos this morning, it was like whoosh, a cloud of smoke just kind of went around you, right? And you just said, you know, Amos who? You know, who is this? What's this story again? And maybe you were thinking, you know, how do I navigate through this book? I'm not familiar with it. And maybe you, as soon as I said it, you already checked out. You said, not for me this morning. Well, the prophets, indeed, it can be a disorienting part of the scriptures. Hard to follow at times, especially if we're not familiar or haven't spent a lot of time on the redemptive story of the scriptures. So I want to build a case this morning of why we need to listen to Amos, why this text, and also why is this important as we continue to talk about the demonstration and declaration of the gospel. First, we need to listen to Amos for our own personal development as Christians. And let me explain that Amos's words this morning are extremely difficult for us to hear. They will be hard for a lot of us. In fact, I almost dropped this sermon from the lineup, if you will, several times, even as early as this past week. I was like, I really just want to skip over this one. Normally, we teach through Scripture verse by verse. We've been going through the book of Romans, and then we're going to pick that up again in the fall. But during the summers, when everyone's traveling, we take sections of Scripture. And so we got to choose what are the sections we're going to look at. And so Michael and I chose this, and for the longest time, I thought, why did we choose this? This is really difficult, really hard. And I can tell you up front that as your pastor, I feel incompetent in carrying out the message that Amos is giving us this morning. It is really hard. This area that we're going to be talking about, it is a personal weakness for me. And it was ultimately because it was a weakness for me, because it's a struggle for me, that I decided to preach on it, because I need to hear it. I figure if I need to hear it, there's probably others who need to hear it. Even though Amos's words may be painful and challenging for us. But I'll say this, when Scripture confronts us, and sometimes it does that, we read through it, and it maybe says something that we don't agree with, says something that challenges us or makes us even angry. And so when it does that, I would encourage us, we have to put away our defense mechanisms and seek to respond to Scripture. And if we find areas in our life that we need to repent, we need to go there and deal with our sins and failures. So for our own personal edification, but secondly, I think we need to listen this morning because Amos's complaint regarding the people of God in his day is a complaint that resonates, I think, at a profound level with what many call the millennial generation. We've talked about the generation before. Also, I think it resonates at a profound level with a lot of younger Christians, even younger than the millennial generation. And so to understand Amos, I think, is to understand an aspect of why so many of this generation have grown disenchanted with the church, and while many have left the church. For some of us, I know that this generation represents our children. If we wish to understand why so many have given up on the church, we need to listen this morning. It's very important. If you are here this morning of that generation, a millennial, perhaps what you'll hear from Amos is that he will begin to put some words to your feelings, thoughts, and maybe even frustrations you've had with the church. And so I think it benefits us always to listen to generations that are not our own. I think there's something to understand their hurts and insights that leads us to biblical directions and in biblical directions and can be helpful for us. I tell you this morning that Amos doesn't pull any punches, all right? He comes pretty difficult at us. It is a picture of genuine Christianity. And so I ask you now, who's ready for a really hard passage that's going to leave us all pretty miserable at the end? Are you ready? No, we're gonna walk through this together, all right? Amos 5, verses 21 through 24. Let me read that, and then we'll continue. It says this, I despise your feasts. This is God talking. And I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, this morning, as we enter into a passage that can challenge us and be difficult for us, Lord, I pray your Holy Spirit would teach us. Lord, please protect us from putting up defense mechanisms. Would we listen to you? And Lord, if there's anything here that's of man, I pray that it would fall away. But if it is of you, Lord, would you change our hearts? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to tell you up front that leaders of the church, the elders and the deacons, we have been going through a kind of series by Stephen and I'll kind of reference him several times today. His work was very helpful and influential this morning, and so I want to give him credit whenever I get to this point, so I'll try to do that this morning. But I want to begin with this, that if I were to ask the average Christian on the street, so if you went with me and we just found a Christian, we said, hey, when you become a Christian, how does God want you to live? How does he want you to live? What does that look like? Well, we might hear a couple things. You might hear this, well, when I come to faith, I think the Lord wants me to clean up my life, right? So I need to stop taking the Lord's name in vain. I need to stop my sins, these kinds of things. And I think that if you want to know how God wants you to live, you need to have Christian fellowship. You need to go to church. You need to read the Bible. You need to give. You need to pray. You study and have good doctrine. That's important. You evangelize. And then maybe if you're really radical, you fast every now and then. But only if you're radical, all right? And I tell you what, that Christian on the street might say, you know, whew, if you do that, if you do those things, then you are doing really well spiritually. You are carrying out the things that are really important to God. I'll tell you, it is this approach to spirituality that the people of God had during the time of Amos. Amos lived, and it's important to get a little bit of context, he lived during a time when the nation of Israel was reigned by kings. And if you're familiar with that time, there are parts of that where it's an absolute mess. I'll say during these, during Amos's time, as far as well-being as a nation, as far as how they were doing as a nation, the kings in power during Amos's time were doing fantastic, all right, just from a well-being standpoint. What I mean by that is during the days of King Uzziah in the southern kingdom and King Jeroboam II in the northern kingdom, that there was great prosperity and affluence, all right? So they were doing their job well. And with this affluence, just kind of have this richness within these kingdoms that really rivaled that of Solomon's reign. Solomon's probably the only one that had a kingdom that had more wealth than these two did. And so it is a time of plenty. Material wealth abounds. And so when that happens, you assume certain things. And so, of course, they assume God is pleased with us. I mean, why else? What other explanation is there to having so much? God has blessed us. So that's the thinking. spiritual things to them have kind of, they're doing pretty good there too. Externally in appearance, things seem to be going really well spiritually for them. The people of Israel are worshiping God, and they're pretty dedicated in these services that they have, these worship services. I would say they probably even challenge some of us in our worship because they're in an agrarian society, and part of being in that is that they are doing what God has told them to do in the scriptures, and so they're taking some of their very best possessions, some of their animals, and they are sacrificing them. They're giving them to God. This is a big commitment that they take an unblemished calf, right, something that was very precious to them in their society, and they take that and they give it to God. They offer it to him. All right, that's called a burnt offering, that they go and they put it on his altar, and that's God's. That's nothing that they share of. It's just for God. But they don't stop there. I mean, spiritually, they're, you know, offering another of their best animals for what's called a peace offering. And so they're not being stingy, all right? They're doing well in these areas of offering. And then they don't even stop there, that they even take some of their agricultural wealth and they offer that to God in a grain offering, all right? Three different offerings. They're also not just making these offerings, but they're taking spiritual pilgrimages, all right? This is a big deal, a big commitment, all right? That they are going to cities like Bethel and Gilgal and Beersheba. Theologian J.A. Motyer highlights each of these cities and gives kind of the reason why each of these are important. They each represent something. Again, Bethel, Gilgal, and Beersheba. And Bethel, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that this is where God revealed himself and spoke to Jacob. And the pilgrimage to this area, to this city, would expect the same thing then, that you would receive in Bethel a word from God on that pilgrimage. Gilgal was the first place that the Israelites stayed after crossing the Jordan in the book of Joshua. And so when you go to Gilgal, what you get is kind of a representative reminder of Israel's inheritance of the promises of God. And then Beersheba is a place where you have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all three of these. Each of them met with God there in Beersheba. And so a pilgrimage to that city was met with an expectation that you too would find companionship with God there. If we were there and were aware of the previous kings and some of the history there, I believe that we would have looked on during this time of Amos and we would have said, you know, this nation of Israel has turned a corner. I mean, they still have some idols that they need to do away with, but look at them. I mean, they're clearly blessed by God. They got all this material stuff and things seem to be going their way. They're worshiping God. And so the question is, do we, in our day, have anything to learn from these people of God who have affluence and a vibrant external worship of God? You see, with the people here, there is a calm in their hearts and in their land. God has dealt well with them. And yet just because there is a calm, it doesn't mean there is not a storm strengthening in the distance. Let me engage now with what is a relatively laborious illustration to perhaps help us understand. I know Amos, again, is foreign to some of us. I know if you're reading through the Bible in the area, you just went through it recently, but it is perhaps foreign for a lot of us. So let me give an illustration that helps kind of bring some familiarity to what's going on here. 3 weeks ago, I was speaking with a college student from New Orleans, or as we said back when I lived in Louisiana, Nawlins, all right? You can fit in as well if you ever visit. And this individual, she shared some of the things that she remembered as a very little girl when Hurricane Katrina passed through and devastated her city back in 2005. It's interesting because as she shared, my own memories of that event came rushing back to me because we were living in Alexandria, Louisiana, just a couple of hours north there up the road from New Orleans. And she shared that as reports and calls for evacuation began to come in, that her family wondered what to do because it was 1 year earlier, there was Hurricane Ivan, and they also had evacuations that occurred at that time. And she said she and her family spent 12 hours in traffic just sitting there as the storm is passing through, all right? So they said, do we really want to do this again? And so I remember listening to her story reminded me that her statements were very much a sentiment of what we were hearing in Alexandria on the news as New Orleans was called to evacuate. A lot of the natives who were from there were saying very similar things. I remember watching news interviews, and they would kind of smile at the camera. They'd have little concern. They'd say, you know the storm's coming? And they'd say, yes, we know. But you know what? I grew up here, and I'm not leaving. They would say things like, I'm a true Cajun. You know, we live with the largest populations of alligators in our backyard bayous. We wrestle with snakes, all right? A little storm's not going to spook me. I'll tell you that as they spoke, and regardless of what they said, Katrina's barometric pressure, it began to plummet. I don't know if you remember that. It just kept going down and down. And what that meant is that it was drawing in all this warm, moist Gulf air. And it was strengthening it to an unprecedented intensity. As the storm drew close, the first ever mandatory evacuation of New Orleans was ordered. The meteorologists, as they were on the news, were predicting kind of doomsday level damage. They said, hey, look, when this thing passes through, we have all these models. When it hits us and passes through, this land is going to be uninhabitable for weeks to come. And yet tens of thousands decided to wait it out. Now, I'll tell you that Amos 5 functions like a forecast of an approaching storm. I mean, Amos is a prophet after all, right? Now, not all prophets are future telling, but in this sense, in this book here, or in this chapter of the book, Amos is speaking in the future. Here's what is going to happen. It's a forecast. Judgment is coming. And so let's begin looking at the forecast itself, all right? Chapter 5, verse 1 says this, "Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel." And then listen to what Amos says, "Fallen no more to rise is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up." Now remember, there's lots of affluence going on right now. And yet Amos begins with a song of lament. It's literally a funeral song. He is grieving the approaching death of someone. It is Israel themselves. God's revelation to Amos is so real that although it hasn't happened yet, it is reality to him, and that's how he's going to speak of it. Israel's death, he says, will be like a virgin dying who has no offspring, that future hope is all gone. The forecast continues as we learn more about the approaching storm in verse 3. It says this, "For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel." Israel's army, once proud and strong, is going to be whittled down to a very small remnant of defeated men who long for the glory days of the army. With such devastation, the Israelites may have said, hey, we need to go and seek some sort of refuge. They may have taken a pilgrimage at that point to one of the cities like Bethel, Gilgal, or Beersheba to find maybe a word from God or to be reminded of his promises or to be in his presence, as these things again represented that. And yet the approaching storm is taking all of this out. Look what God says in verse 5. He says, "Do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal, or cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing." In other words, these physical places where they went to be encouraged, all spiritual effect is about to be removed from them. The forecast continues. 11b says this, "You have built houses of hewn stone." It's a description of mansions. They built these mansions, cut brick and cut stone. Again, a picture of their affluence. But then God says this, "You built these houses, but you shall not dwell in them." And he says, "You have planted pleasant vineyards." Again, a picture of their prosperity. "But you shall not drink their wine." The forecast then of Amos is not good. Amos is saying that Israel is going to be like a ghost town, filled of empty mansions and vineyards, kind of represent this affluence they once had. Verse 16, it gets worse. It says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord," it says, "in all the squares there shall be wailing. In all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning, and to wailing those who are skilled in lamentation. And in all vineyards there shall be wailing. For I will pass through your midst, says the Lord." In other words, the storm is coming, and when it arrives, God will, as it says in verse 6b, he says, "break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel." In verse 8, he says, "He who made Pleiades That's a constellation of stars in the shoulder portion of what we know as Taurus. And Orion, so it's a reference to God as creator, the one who turns deep darkness into the morning and darkness and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. The forecast then is very clear. By the way, who's encouraged right now? God is the approaching storm that's about to come upon his people. And for whatever reason, I mean, despite their offerings, despite their pilgrimages, God is not pleased with them. You know, those forecasts of devastation with Katrina, they became a reality. And maybe in a very tangible way for us where we lived. I remember a man from our congregation, he was on Alexandria's city council there in Louisiana, and he was worn out. It was a day or two after landfall. And we'd heard all these forecasts that were coming, and then he comes in after it's hit, and he pulled me and the senior pastor aside. We went into the empty sanctuary, and he was a broken man. And he whispered to us, he says, "Look, I got to share this with someone." He says, "You can't tell anyone right now, but we don't want to alarm anyone, but New Orleans has called our city council, and they've asked us to send down whatever body bags we have." It was a grim picture that the forecast had come true in a devastating reality. And I will tell you, the same would be true for those that Amos was speaking of. At this point in the message, we hear all this, and still we say that there's still a question of, why is God so upset? And what's going on here? What have they done wrong? I mean, isn't the Christian life about personal devotion to God, praying, studying, and worshiping him? And of course, that's part of it. But the Christian life is not simply about right practice with God. You see, it is possible to demonstrate and declare the gospel, what we've been talking about all this time, in our worship, our teaching, our programs, and our outreach. It's possible to do all these things and still not include a fundamental element. And so now we're going to move from the forecast to the reason. The reason the storm is coming. God is angry with them because despite their showing of right living with God, they have neglected right living with other human beings. That's the problem, especially those in need. And you see, God's disappointment with Israel, I think, is a similar disappointment that younger people have with the church, the generation we were talking about. In David Kinnaman's book, it's called You Lost Me. Kinnaman is part of the Barna group, and he's kind of high up there, and he's written some books. And in this one, he talks about a Barna survey that found out this, and this is devastating, especially if you have kids this age. The Barna study said this, that 59% of young people with a Christian background, in this group that was surveyed, young people, today they'd be aged about 25 to 36, the group that they surveyed. This report said that 59% with a Christian background report that they had or have dropped out of attending church after going regularly. They have vacated the church. Now listen closely, because one of the chief reasons they left, one of the chief reasons they became disenchanted with the church is a very similar reason God grows frustrated with the people in Amos's day. Millennials saw a religious piousness in church, but they felt the church was ignoring societal issues that were creating great need for people. So the text is very relevant, and the text is also very hard and difficult to hear. Listen how God describes Israel. He says this, he says, I despise your feast. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. He says, even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I mean, these were significant things. He says, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Then look how he describes their music. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. Ouch. That hurts. God is thoroughly rejecting the worship of his people. Again, but why? The answer is found in verses 7, 10, 11, and 12. There is a breakdown in right living with one another. He says this, O you who turn justice to wormwood. Wormwood is a bitter plant. It's also the name of the demon in C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. And so what it's saying is justice in Israel at this time is bitterness. As we will see, the justice system in Israel, it's being used for oppression. It is corrupt. He says, you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth. Justice is a key word throughout this entire passage. But what is justice? The Hebrew behind the word justice is mishpat, all right? When we think of justice, what we typically, and this is some of the things that Stephen gets into, but when we think of justice, we think of penal justice, right? In other words, we think when someone breaks the law, they are punished for the crime. So we kind of get at the word fairness. They break a law, they're punished for it. But the word mishpat has a secondary meaning that's not simply penal justice, but it's a justice seen again and again throughout the law of God, which is protective justice. For instance, in the law of God, you will often read verses like that. They're all, like this. They're all over the place. Exodus 22:22 says, you shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. In other words, in God's law, it is unjust to take advantage of someone who is weaker than you. And so one theologian then defines mishpat, or justice, this way. It's a summary. He says, giving people what they are due, that's what justice is, giving people what they are due, whether punishment or protection or care. And in Israel, during Amos's time, there are those taking advantage of people who are weak and marginalized. And at this point in history, if anyone speaks against this in Israel, they are being ridiculed. Verse 10 says this, they hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. The gate was kind of the courtroom. It's where legal disputes were being settled. And so in the courtroom, if someone corrected that injustice is being done in the courtroom, they were hated. God then recounts some of the injustice in verse 11. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, for I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. In these two verses, we see the poor are being trampled upon, taken advantage of. The tax system is being used to pilfer from the needy. God says these are great sins. Things are so bad that in verse 13 we read this. It's maybe a confusing verse, but it says this, therefore he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. In other words, those who disagree with this are prudent to remain silent. Well, why? It seems like someone needs to speak to this. Well, Amos, a prophet, is saying it's better to be silent because if you're going to speak in this kind of corruptness, even if what you say is correct, the society is going to take what you say, they're going to twist it and create more injustice by it. So do you get a sense then of what is going on here? These people are externally worshiping God but are neglecting a significant piece that God requires, which is caring for those in need. Now, I know something's going to happen to a lot of us here, especially from a Western culture, an individualistic society. If we have that kind of background, immediately we push back on this idea. Very quickly, our individualistic background is going to say something like this, no. My relationship with God, it is deepened by personal practice. That means when I pray, when I read his word, when I evangelize, when I follow his law, I grow in him. That these are things that God desires from me as one who is in Christ. Now, seeking to bring justice to the weak or the needy, the foreigner, the orphans, the widows, the poor, I mean, these are good acts of service, but they are not a reflection of my walk with God. They're born out of my personal devotion, but they do not define my devotion. But you know what's interesting? One of the top things we say, if we say, you know, how's a Christian supposed to live? We say morally, right? We want to be moral people. If that's kind of what we're supposed to do. And our morality, we would then say, is just part of our personal practice. There are certain sins we don't do. Then we ask, though, well, what does morality actually mean? Well, again, we say it means not sinning. Well, how do we know what sinning is? Well, it's God's moral law. Well, what is God's law? And we might answer, well, it's really best summarized in the Ten Commandments, right? If you want to know what God's moral law is, you can turn there for a good summary. But did you ever realize there's something very interesting about six of the Ten Commandments? Let me read them to you, see if you see any continuity here. Exodus 20, verse 12 says, honor your father and your mother. 13 says, you shall not murder. 14 says, you shall not commit adultery. 15 says, you shall not steal. 16 says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. 17 says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his nice ox and his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's, all right? Now, did you see that? That wrapped up in six of the 10 laws, that to violate the commandment is to violate another person. It creates injustice. But to follow a commandment of those six is to bring or keep justice with the other person. And don't miss this. At the core of God's moral law, which we follow for personal spiritual uprightness, is a call not simply to have right relationship with God, but it is also right relationship with other human beings. This is why, then, in Matthew, we read of a question being put to Jesus, teacher, which is the greatest or the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says this, on these two commandments depend all of the law and the prophets. See, when we understand God's law this way, then we understand when Stephen says this, God does not want his people publicly acting like they are in right relationship with him when their lives are serving as evidence to the contrary. He does not want them to make a show of their connection to him when their lives are pointing to a tragic disconnect. Amos 5 shows us that it grieves God when we truncate love for others in our worship of God. This deeply impacts how you and I as a church seek to carry out then demonstration and declaration. You see, the scriptures are full of verses that guide us in this area. Look at Isaiah 1:17. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Micah 6:8, which is a dear and precious verse to many of us, says, he has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. James 1:27 says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. 1 John 3:17 says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? And of course, our passage itself reads, but let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. These are calls upon the children of God, both Israel back then, but also the children of God today, for us as Christians. And why is it that God is calling us to do this? It is because it also reflects God's very heart itself. Psalm 68:5 describes God, and it says this, Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. Psalm 146 says this, blessed is he who helped, whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. And then listen to this, all these categories, these are people that God himself helps. Verse 7, who executes justice for the oppressed. Speaking of God here, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. See, God takes the weak, the forgotten, the oppressed, and he tends to their needs. And it gives us a chance to ask what God desires of us in these same categories. as we seek to demonstrate and declare the gospel to our community. Again, Stephen Umm offers us some helpful pastoral application here. What we're going to do is, we're going to go to the next slide, Mary, if you will. At this point, you're going to see five categories. What if we took these same categories of how God served, these categories of people that Psalm 146 identifies, and we say, what does it look like for us to seek to bring justice, to do justice, as Micah says? And here's what we find. To the oppressed, let's take them first. We might ask, who in our church or our neighborhood is experiencing vocational, financial, societal, or relational hardship? Are there people that are held back by some of our culture systems? Are there educational disparities? And how can we as a church address their needs? Let's go to prisoners. Literally, it could be ministry to those in prison. I know that some of us here go and visit prisoners in prison. But also there are those who are housebound or subject to domestic slavery. How might we witness to the freedom of the gospel to them? How could we advocate for the well-being of those whom society has chosen to forget? What about the blind, or the category we might put it in more broadly, the sick? Who in our community or church is in need of permanent or temporary physical assistance? How can we help alleviate suffering, help them back to health in its widest sense? What about the sojourners or the outsider? We might ask, are there those in our community who are not home for one reason or another? They may be literally homeless, could be coming from foreign places, refugees, maybe simply a communal outsider. The question is, how can we as Christians make space for them in the warm rather than leave them out in the cold? You have the widows and the fatherless. Who in our community experiences personal difficulty because of their relational situation? Are there single, divorced, or widowed people who are in need of friendship or assistance? Are there children who need physical or relational support and encouragement? Are there orphans or those in the foster system that we can be a part of ministering to? You see, when we begin to ask these kinds of questions, the applications are going to bring about all sorts of questions of, for us as a church, for us as individuals, what does justice look like in this situation? Who can we help? What can we do? Who are we called to minister to? How do we do it? There will be all sorts of opinions and thoughts with these kinds of issues and how to tend to them, but these are worthwhile discussions and worthwhile exercise for us personally and corporately as we seek to ask God, what does it look like for us to demonstrate and declare his gospel in these ways? How do we avoid the empty religiosity of Amos 5? In the passage, despite God's people receiving a forecast for the storm, and then giving a reason for the storm, Amos finally ends with this. He gives them escape from the storm. This is probably the predominant message of the text. If you were to read through it, you'd see four times a very similar statement. In verse 4, you would read, is there escape from the storm? Verse 4 says, for thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. In verse 6a, seek the Lord and live. Verse 14, seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Verse 15 says, hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. Again, the courtroom. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. So when these things convict us, you know, what do we do? How do we respond? Well, there's a couple things we can do. We can mobilize ourselves out of guilt. You ever seen Christians do this? And we can believe that this is going to give us some good standing before God if we just carry out this justice. But I ask you, will that please God? And the answer is no. And we can mobilize ourselves to try to maybe appease the generation. Well, we got to get them in the church, so we got to try to appease them. We got to do some justice stuff to try to get the millennials in or the younger Christians in. But will that please God? We know that's not the reason to do it. Notice also that in those passages, Amos doesn't say, seek justice and live, which is interesting because injustice is what's present and what you need is justice. But what Amos knows is that seeking justice will not fix their injustice when we do it in human strength. Because, you know, it is possible to have a faithless justice, right? A justice that has nothing to do with God. No, Amos's remedy is very clear. He says, seek God and live. Jesus put it this way, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. In other words, there is something inherent that when we seek God, when we fall in love with him, when we grow in him, it begins to undo injustice in our hearts and how we carry out justice in our lives. Let me end with this question. Why would that be? Why does falling in love with Jesus change these things about us? Well, let's think back to the categories of Psalm 146. The oppressed, prisoners, the sick, the outsider, the fatherless. I will tell you that because of the fall, these are categories that describe you and I in our suffering from sin and the fall. But these same categories are also categories that Jesus took on upon the cross upon himself. Let me ask you, when Jesus went to the cross, was he oppressed? He was weighed down with our sin. Was he a prisoner? He was arrested as a flawless man. Was he sick? He was burdened with the death we deserve. Was he an outsider? The scripture says he was rejected by his own people. Was he fatherless? It's the most painful of all, that in his time where he needed his heavenly father the most. So one time he doesn't pray to him, Father, but he cries out generically, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was fatherless. You see, Jesus became the least of these for us on our behalf, and it is that love, not guilt or duty, that changes our hearts. And it gives us a heart for God's justice for even the least of these. Because we know that Christ took us when we were marginalized, when we were forgotten, and ascribed to us great worth as he bought us with his own life, making us just before God and giving us a motivation to bring justice to others. Just want to say, I know that these are, this is a heavy sermon. It's a heavy sermon again for me to prepare for. And if you hear any frustration, it's with my own heart. I'm wrestling with this, and I invite you as well to enter into that, to wrestle with these things. And when God convicts us in these areas, then let's respond with repentance and seek him. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, again, this is a tough book. Lord, I know that there are many who, it's possible we can hear Amos, and then we just try to run and seek after a faithless justice. But Lord, would we seek you and live? Lord, would we grow more and more in our walk with you? And then would you give us a heart, Lord, for those whom the world forgets? Lord, I pray that we would not have an empty religion like we see in Amos chapter 5. But Lord, would you give us genuine, true Christianity? Lord, would we minister to those in need of care? Lord, show us as a church what that looks like. I pray for the different leadership teams, like the Mercy team, the Outreach team, who are currently asking these kinds of questions to help mobilize us as a church. Lord, in all these things, would we be driven by the gospel of Jesus? And then, Lord, finally, if there's anyone here this morning who is separated from you, who does not know you, Lord, I pray that they would know that they have great worth in your eyes. Lord, would they know that this world will forget them, this world will ignore them, but you will call them a son or daughter when they come to you. Lord, open their eyes to the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.